Well, we are so excited this morning that Austin Duncan has come back to us from California. Many of you spent time with Austin at the retreat that we had earlier this year. A lot of the guys fly in on Sunday evening and they leave right after lunch on Sunday. Matt texted yesterday Kent and I and said, "When is Austin coming in?" And Kent said, "We're already headed to the lake to go fishing." So he came in yesterday morning. Many of you know his wife, Marilee, and his four children. He's an elder and the college pastor at Grace Community Church. He runs the Doctorate of Ministry program. He's a professor of pastoral ministry out at the seminary, at the Master's Seminary. We're so glad that he's here. Austin, would you please come read the scriptures and pray for us?
Thanks, Mark, for that. Welcome. I do like to fish when I come to Texas because the fish in L.A. have three heads. So it's apocalyptic almost. Will you open your Bible to John chapter 6, please? John chapter 6. Before us in John 6 is the longest chapter in the New Testament, 71 verses long. As you know, you've already been through some of it. I'm going to cover to the best of my ability, at least highlighting the most important things, all the way from verse 22 is where we'll start our reading today, John 6, 22, and my assignment goes through verse 58. So let's listen first to the Word of God, John 6, 22 through 58. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is the very word of the living God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how we need your help. In a chapter from your word, inspired by your spirit, so rich and so full of Christ. May we feast on him this morning. May we see the truth presented here by the evangelist, and may we respond with full and firm belief. I pray that you grow our faith today in Christ, in his sustaining and satisfying power, that if any are here who are far from you, who have not partaken of the Son, may they come to him today savingly. May your Spirit instruct and build up, confronting us and showing us the glory of Jesus through your word. May this be an experience for all of us to commune with the Son of God. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's matchless and satisfying name. Amen. Bread. Bread. Such an ordinary thing to us. But there exists a significant cultural gap between our time and this time that could lead us to misunderstand so much about this very rich and quite complex sermon of Jesus. This bread of life discourse prominently features bread as its focus and equates bread as the very substance of the Son of Man. It's a difficult passage full of truths about salvation. It's a sermon wherein Jesus is both instructing his disciples and contending with his enemies. And at the center of this sermon is the thesis of the sermon. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." If we're to understand that statement, that crucial crux statement in the middle of this magnificent chapter, we have to think about bread. Bread is usually the object of derision for some today. Gluten intolerance and carbohydrates and all. And when we think about bread, we think about accompaniment. We think about something served before a fancy meal, perhaps. As a bit of a science experiment this morning, I was being graciously hosted by Mr. Kent. And we went to breakfast. And he ordered an ordinary American breakfast. And I said, "I would just have bread." And Kent was astounded. I don't think I'm exaggerating. He's eaten with me before as part of the astounding nature. It's not my style. And the waiter was surprised as well. "Bread?" I said, "What kind of bread do you have?" He says, "We have wheat, white, sourdough, English muffin." I said, "That's what I'll have. Bread." And Kent, he's persuasive, said, "You can't just have bread." And he has a point, doesn't he? It's an outrageous breakfast order. And I quickly amended it, my point being proven. I haven't explained that to him until this moment. So he said, I think his words were, "Why you being so weird?" That's because we don't think of bread that way, do we? You see, we're in a industrial Western society where even the concept of a staple food is extraordinary to us. I mean, perhaps the staple food of Texas is beef, but you don't eat beef every single meal. If you do, I'm quite jealous. The staple food of California is a plant called kale. But even that doesn't make sense to us because we don't really have a staple food. In other countries in the world, they do. They would quickly answer that as rice and fish. That's what makes up their entire food. Their main source of nutrition comes from those things. And in third world countries, especially in Africa, they eat something that's sort of a root plant mashed up, a yam of sorts, and they call it pap. And it's every meal is the main substance. They have a staple food. Well, in Palestine, in Jesus's day, there was a staple food, and that was bread, and often accompanied with fish. But bread was symbolic of all of their food. It was the main thing that they had to eat to give them energy and sustenance. And so at the very outset, we have to wrap our minds around bread. Bread being that thing which is equated with sustenance, with food itself. That's the biggest gap we have to overcome. But there's another gap we have to overcome. And it's our very basic understanding of how salvation is accomplished. We are so man-centered in our thinking that in a passage like John chapter 6, we are confronted with the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. That salvation can only be acquired and attained as a gift from God, as applied and accomplished by the Son. And so with those two things in mind, I want to approach this passage, admitting at the outset that I've never felt more insufficient for a task than John chapter 6 and however many verses this is. It's a lot. And I also want to admit that the whole point of this passage is to come in verses 59 and following, which I want to serve as a bit of a John the Baptist for Dr. Lawson, who's going to preach next week on the most important part of this passage. So whichever one of the elders divided this, I guess I'm thankful. But the best is yet to come.
Amen.
Amen. And so I've been given by far the most difficult task. And Dr. Lawson will reap all the rewards. So may you remember me as a man from the wilderness who came eating locusts. And anyway, what a passage. It's always good to have a plan. I want to approach this text in two parts. There's a setting here that's so significant. And I'd like to look at verse 22 to verse 35 as setting the setting, and as well as bring in some of what's already been covered in your exposition of John and also really in the scriptures. So I'd like to start by thinking about the setting, and then I'd like to move towards this next section of John. And we won't be able to cover every bit of it. There's just so much there. It's so rich, and there's just wonderful truth here. So let's look at the setting and the seekers. That's the first part, verse 22 to 35. And then we'll pick up verse 35 again for the second part towards the end of this section, verse 58. And we'll call that the sermon and salvation, the sermon and salvation. So first is the setting and the seekers, the setting and the seekers. Where are we is the question. You see, this sermon by Jesus is being set up for us with something that's ordinary in the world of the Bible. If you read the Bible very much, especially in the narrative of the Gospels, you see explanations of movement, just geographical details that remind us of the reality of the history that's before us. Verse 22 says the next day. And so that automatically connects us with what precedes. And there's really two significant events that you've covered in your exposition of the Gospel of John. If you haven't been with us, you could glance back a page. And the beginning of chapter 6 is the most important part. It's one of several accounts. Every Gospel writer records this account of feeding of the 5,000. But there's other incidences where Jesus provides food for his people. This is the most significant, the most famous one, where 5,000 men, plus all the women and children in attendance, and like any church meeting, I'm sure there was far more women and children than men, so 15,000 to 20,000 people may have been there, and Jesus miraculously provides food for all of them. The sermon that's being introduced is an exposition of that event. He's going to explain to us both the scriptural history of God providing bread for his people, but he's also going to explain what just happened in this miraculous sign, one of many signs that John has brought to our attention, one of many more to come. Jesus performs something miraculous, demonstrating his divinity in providing food for God's grumbling people. And that's a story that should be familiar to us. The other incident seems to be an interruption, or maybe just a geographical detail, where Jesus goes from this place to that, from Tiberias to Capernaum, his adopted hometown, Capernaum, about a 10-mile journey, but you'd have to go around the water several hours, would take you to walk it. And Jesus, after going up to the mountain to be alone and to pray, makes his way in a quite direct fashion to Capernaum by walking across the water. That isn't just because he was using his God powers to do a more direct journey. There's significance here, and that's why I want you to see the setting before these seekers start to ask him these questions and come after him, seeking what seems to be spiritual ends. What's happening in Jesus walking on the water is nothing short of a divine theophany. This is the God who is now in human flesh, God incarnate, who is reenacting a portion of scripture that should be familiar to all of us and was certainly familiar to them. This is a new kind of exodus. Just as when God led his people out of Egypt, before they could go out of Egypt, they had to cross the Red Sea by this miraculously parting of the waters. Now Jesus ministers to his fearful disciples as he parts the waters in a allusion to that reality, this new exodus, no longer being led by Moses, who's prominently featured in the section of scripture we're talking about today. But Jesus is functioning in this capacity as a new leader of God's people, leading them towards a new exodus out of sin and darkness into the promise and fulfillment of God. And so there's imagery in this chapter that John is aware of as he's crafting the story and retelling the work of Jesus that casts Jesus as a new and great leader of the Exodus. One who doesn't just lead his people, but is the provision of his people, feeding them in the wilderness amongst their grumbling and then moving across the water as their leader, showing this setting reminds us of all the richness of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the presence of Jesus. The fact of the miracle of Jesus providing food and walking on water is not the point. The point is the person who performs the miracle. That's why this setting matters. It's why this sermon can't be understood apart from its context. You have to have in your mind this concept of Exodus, this people of God being led out of the wilderness and into the promise by this fearless leader who brings them provision of God, both in providing for their physical needs and their hunger, and then leading them to a place that only God could bring them to. That's getting us into the setting, starting to understand that this entire chapter is replaying Old Testament history, the most significant event of spiritual and physical deliverance in the entire history of the people of God. It's why John repeatedly uses the word in our section of the Jews grumbling and complaining and muttering and murmuring and speaking against him, because they are like the old people of God, missing out on the reality that's before them. But the focus remains on the person who performs the miracle. And that's why Jesus is going to talk about Moses. It's why they have to understand the significance of who he is. The theophany on the water, Jesus himself crossing over, a clear allusion to the Exodus. God himself making a pathway in the sea. God himself providing supernatural bread. It's a new and a better Exodus. That gives us a little taste of the setting. I also want you to see in the setting the emphasis on the seeking, a concept and term that we're familiar with. You can see it in verse 24. The people, in some confusion, are trying to understand where exactly Jesus went. The disciples have scattered, the Savior is gone up into the mountains, and they can't find him. And so it's a little bit confusing in the Greek text there, because there's different names of small sailing vessels, and they're basically doing some kind of math saying Jesus came with them, but he wasn't in the boat when he left. And they're simply putting together where did Jesus go? And John intentionally uses that word in verse 24, which Jesus is going to use in his sermon in verse 26. The people are seeking Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. This is significant, that they are searching for the Christ. They're looking for Jesus. And I think any careful reader would notice that word seeking as Jesus capitalized on it in verse 26 and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The people in verse 25 find him on the other side of the lake. Some of them traveling on foot, likely, others piling in the boats, as was mentioned in verse 24. And they make it over to Capernaum, Jesus' adopted hometown. And when they find him, they say to him, "Teacher," or "Rabbi," verse 25, "when did you get here?" Or your Bible translation may say, "How long have you been here?" It's the same question. They're wondering what happened. How did he disappear? Their eagerness to find Jesus shows and exposes what on the surface might be supposed or perceived to be a genuineness in their search. But according to Jesus, we would be very misinformed. These seekers, like so many other seekers who say they want Jesus, are fraudulent. John has been trying to teach us this from the beginning, hasn't he? You'll remember before that encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, the crowds are beginning to flock to Jesus in mass. And in John 6, at the beginning, the crowds are now at their zenith. There are more people claiming to be disciples of Jesus than ever before. But John has carefully let us know into the theology of this thing, into the very mind of Christ, by saying at the end of chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Many were trusting Jesus, it says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of every man. And so Jesus is aware that there are sham seekers, that there are those who are looking for him for all the wrong reasons, that are coming after Jesus for, though on outward appearances, they're seeking, they're searching, they're longing, but the crowds want something that Jesus did not come to provide. This causes us, I would pray, to examine our own hearts and motives in seeking after Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, I wonder if you've thought very much about why you are looking for Jesus. What is it that appeals to you about Jesus? Because these crowds will be exposed in verse 26. The setting for this sermon, you have to have this analysis of Jesus on these seekers. Truly, truly, I say to you, you look for me, or you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. If you're not reading carefully, you may assume something quite different. If you go back to verse 15, look how aggressive these people are. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I mean, these people were about Jesus. They wanted him, and they wanted to promote him. In fact, they wanted to get him and drag him to the imperial capital to take care of their biggest problem they had in their lives, which was the occupation of their land by Rome. Here they are in Tiberias, a place of the Roman consulate, a place of military occupation. This would be a perfect place for Jesus to launch a rebellion, a governmental takeover, an insurrection of sorts, a coup. This is what's in Jesus's mind as he is aware that they want to take him by force and make him king. There's a fundamental misunderstanding with these seekers about the nature of Jesus's kingdom and about who Jesus was. They wanted to follow him like Moses, a great leader and a deliverer, someone who was sent from God, who gave them the benefits of knowing God, who was somehow between them and God. But Jesus demanded so much more. Every seeker needs to be aware that the terms of coming to Jesus are exclusively and entirely defined by him. He's the one who defines discipleship. The crowds you see wanting to make him king wanted an earthly deliverer, a Moses, a food program, political relief. They sought material and physical benefit alone. Jesus' words in verse 26, you saw the signs. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The signs were intended to sign or signify who the Son of Man was, that he was God, very God. But because you ate the loaves, Jesus said, and had your fill, they saw the sign, but they did not see the significance. And so Jesus is far more than a mediator of God's gifts. They want the gifts of God. They have a very materialistic and physical benefit in mind. And so do many who flock to the church today. So do many who claim that they want a part of Jesus today. They are not willing to succumb to his demands on their lives, but they want to define the nature of the relationship. I'll have this much of Jesus, thank you very much. I don't want to get radical. I don't want to be too extreme. I like balance, so I'll have a little Jesus, and I'll have a little of this religion and that religion. I'll make myself a potpourri. Or do you say potpourri in Texas? I want to just make this my own kind of combination. I'd like to define what it is that I'd like from Jesus. And I would like things like a happy marriage and successful children. Compliant, too, would be nice. And I'd like a promotion at work. In fact, physical prosperity appeals to, I think, most everyone. And so they say, maybe that's what I can get from Jesus. And there are plenty of preachers on TV that will promise exactly that. And so they come to Jesus on their terms, defining what they mean by discipleship. I will follow him this far and I will obey. Well, it depends on what he's requesting of me. That's what's in the heart of this crowd. They want to treat him just like the people in the first Exodus treated Moses. With distance, occasional reverence, and mostly disobedience. No compliance, no desire to participate in the work of God in salvation, but a grumbling in the wilderness that just wants bread and quail. They saw the sign, but they didn't see the significance. This is why Hebrews 3, 5 through 6 reminds us that Moses was a servant in God's house. But Jesus is so much more. He's the Son over God's house. He's the divine and promised Messiah. And so Jesus urges them further, helping us understand the heart of a seeker. Do not work for the food that perishes, he admonishes them in verse 27, but for the food that endures to eternal life. One food perishes, and that's the food that they long for. It's just lunch is what they want. I mean, the vast majority of their income in a society like this would have gone to the provision of food. If you ask a little kid today, where does food come from? They'd say the name of whatever supermarket you have here, the Piggly Wiggly or the Hoggly Woggly or wherever you go in Texas. We go to a place called Ralph's, and it's as bad as it sounds. Ralph's, I know. Trust me, it really is. Back then, work was to procure food. The vast majority of their income would have gone to that. We have all kinds of bills we contend with. Food is just one of them. When they're looking at Jesus and seeing a free meal ticket, this is extravagance to them. This is the solution to all of their earthly problems, their physical problems. They think if I could have automatic food like the forefathers did, my life would be easy. And that's what they want. They want an easy life. They want to be the center of this negotiation. They want to tell Jesus exactly what he ought to do for them. And so Jesus tells them that they're working, that they're striving for food that is going to spoil, that will perish, that will not last. But there is another food contrasting, and that's what the sermon is about, that endures to eternal life. Jesus' sermon will expound on this concept. Then he says, it's the food which the Son of Man will give you, verse 27, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Introducing them to this concept of his closeness to God yet again. The seal being that kingly mark, either made of wax or clay or a soft metal, the ruler or official or owner would press his stamp upon that seal and he would say, this belongs to me. Or in another context, he would say, I approve of this. I sign this covenant. I seal this deal. And I think it's in that sense that Jesus says God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, the Father has authenticated the Son. He has put his seal on the Son. In other words, Jesus's origin is from the Father. And so this wilderness feeding that they experienced in verses 1 through 15 and the walking in water in the previous section all bears the marks of God. All bear the marks of the seal of God, and they are still seeking him for the wrong reason. It was normal in their society under Rome to be satiated with lesser promises. Rome famously offered the people, instead of real provision from their governors, instead of relief from their tax burdens, they would offer them amusement and food, bread and circuses, they called it. And it worked. And that's what they're asking Jesus for. Entertain us. Give us physical healing. Give us prosperity. Give us a happy marriage. Give us freedom from our earthly troubles. And they see the signs and they don't see their significance, because their significance is in the one who is bringing them to God. The bread, the fish were intended to be seen, but to lead the people to see a greater gift than lunch, a greater gift than the relief of all their physical problems. The bread and fish were intended to lead God's people to see His greatest gift, the one leading a new exodus, not just to God, but the one who was God Himself. This was unfolding before their very eyes, and they were missing it. And so many miss it today, because they think the gospel ought to be defined by their needs rather than by Christ's demands. It is a message of salvation that will rescue you from sin and death and destruction. But it is not about you and I. It's about Him. And so Jesus helps us understand both the setting and the seekers with His divine X-ray vision. In verse 28, they said to Him, "What shall we do?" They pick up on that He's not pleased with their request so far. "What shall we do then, so that we may work the works of God?" So they treat Him like a prophet in terms of law. Still, all this Mosaic imagery here. What do we do? What's the commandment? Give us more details. That's what the rabbis were about back then. Well, let me just expand on this and put a burden on your back. And I mean, legalism is so easy because people love to just have a list. Give me stuff to do. I'll do it. And then you can give me all the bread I want. So what do we do? How do we meet the standard? What can we mark off the boxes? And so their religion, so twisted and so off of what was given to them in the First Testament by Moses, has been transformed to this ugly concept of works-based salvation. And they ask, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What details, what commands, what to obey to achieve the bread? What works can we do? But they already missed it. Remember what verse 27 said? "Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will," what? "The Son of Man will give you." They're already missing grace, because they're interested for their end and not His. They want Him to serve them rather than them serving Him. Whew. You know what I'm talking about. They're interested for their end and not His. They want Him to serve them rather than the other way around. But He had already told them that He will give. And so He answers them yet again in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And now the essential work is identified. The sine qua non, the one thing that we must have to belong to Jesus, to participate in this new exodus. This was true for the first audience and it's true today. The one work that God requires is that we believe in Him whom He sent. The essential work is identified simply as faith in Jesus. But what we'll come to see in Jesus' exposition is that that is a command that requires a change of heart. And that this one small act of believing is the very thing that they are unwilling to do. Look at verse 30. "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, they say that their belief is contingent on further evidence, so they are unwilling to believe. Look at verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.'" Well, look at verse 52. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us flesh to eat?'" You see, their problem isn't merely intellectual here. Their understanding is darkened. And that's why this gift of faith, this work of faith, is impossible for a sinner. None of us are able to believe. And their response shows that their hearts are full, not of faith, but of unbelief, as every fallen heart is. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Lawson, preach on that next week. The human heart is captive to sin and is turned and twisted away from embracing the Savior. So selfish, so consumed with our wants and our desires. Verse 30, they said to him, "What do you do then for a sign so that we might see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then they quote scripture to him, sort of. It's kind of a combination of different scriptures. Perhaps Nehemiah 9:15 or Exodus 16:4 or Psalm 78:24. Maybe it was from Psalm 105. It's sort of a mashup of the different verses that they could have in their heads that had to do with bread coming from heaven. They're still fixated on carbohydrates. They want bread. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They see that he's trying to present himself in some Moses-like way, but they can't comprehend that he's bigger than Moses. Nobody's bigger than Moses, they would think. They're going to have this same discussion with him in a few chapters, chapter 8, I believe, when he starts to make himself on a higher level than Abraham. And they'll have no part of that. Moses and Abraham, you may be a prophet, you may be impressive, but you're no Moses, you're no Abraham. And so he says, God, that Moses gave us bread out of heaven to eat. And I mean, why don't you give us this bread? What do you think? You're bigger than Moses? How about giving us a sign bigger than manna? How about bringing us to the end of the Exodus when the walls fall down? Let's do that. Let's get rid of Rome. That's what's in their head. And then Jesus tells them in verse 32, two things. Corrects their thinking and corrects their use of scripture. By saying, no. Number one, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven. It's not Moses. They got the source all wrong. You think Moses gave you bread? It wasn't Moses. That bread was from heaven. That was from God. That's the source of their sustaining life. And the second thing they missed was the significance of it. Bread? It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Not only did they not understand that Moses wasn't the source of this bread, but the bread came from God, but they didn't understand the significance of that bread, because they don't understand the significance of the bread provided miraculously in this chapter, nor the bread provided miraculously in Exodus. That bread wasn't about bread ultimately. It was about the provision of God. It was to point them towards God as the source and sustenance of their salvation. True bread from heaven. This bread was just a sign. The true and genuine bread of God is the one speaking to them now. That's what manna was all about. Manna was about Jesus. And this bread in this incident is not about filling their bellies, but it's about the Son of Man who came to fill their souls and rescue and redeem them. That's what they're missing out on. Sure, they've got scripture, and sure, they seem like they're clamoring for Jesus, but these people are lost. They're lost. And how our hearts should have compassion on lost people who come to Jesus with their demands instead of coming humbly with their sins, wanting to succumb to his demands. And so they still want the bread. Sir, give us this bread always. Isn't that in chapter 4, verse 15? Where the woman at the well, who had a much better outcome because she saw through this parabolic kind of teaching. But she said those same words, except it was about water. Lord, give me this water. But then she comes to Christ savingly. But this grumbling crowd says, give us this bread. And they have a very different response. This is the bread we want always. I mean, I think most evangelists would just go ahead and add them to the church rolls at this point. I mean, they're clamoring for Jesus and they want the bread. All right. You want to serve in the visitor ministry? But these are sham seekers. And so now Jesus gets to the very center of this truth in verse 35. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And that launches into the exposition. This is Jesus' sermon. We started by looking at the setting and the seekers, and now we have to look at the sermon and salvation. And there's just no way I can cover this in adequate detail, so I want to give you kind of a flyover of this thing, and I hope it'll be helpful. And, you know, I just feel really comfortable up here because Dr. Lawson can fix what I break next week, so it's fine. But there's so much here. Starting in verse 35, after correcting their misunderstanding of Scripture, he speaks the words of life to them, saying, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He gives them a sermon, and he's going to repeat that same phrase to them repeatedly. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Three times he tells them, I am the bread of life in this discourse, the bread of life discourse. And to help you see what it means, to try to take verse 35 all the way to 58, I'd like to think of it in terms of what it teaches us, what this sermon teaches us about salvation. And we'll briefly look at this in three categories, and I hope this helps. But let me give you the summary of it here. What is this sermon? I read it to you earlier. Well, this is a sermon that interprets and applies the miracle recorded in chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Jesus shows us the deeper meaning or the Christological significance of the bread provision, the feeding of the multitude of 5,000. Jesus presents himself as the giver of the new manna, not merely a Moses-like figure providing food for God's grumbling people, but Jesus himself is the new manna. He is the supply of heaven. Jesus is the salvific substance that meets the greatest need of humanity. So listen to the Savior preach. Listen to this sermon on the bread of life, preached by the bread of life, where Jesus presents himself as eternal and spiritual nourishment, the only spiritual satisfaction that meets the deepest need of the human soul. Three things about salvation that Jesus tells us. First, the priority of God's work. The priority of God's work. That salvation, what he's offering in verse 35, come to me, you who are hungry, you who are thirsting, take of this bread of life. He wants you to know first and foremost, as a summary of all that follows, that salvation is God's work. God's work. Verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, salvation is God's work because the Father sent the Son. You see that also in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 57 likewise says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. God's work in salvation begins with the Father's plan in sending the Son. The other way that the bread of life emphasizes his heavenly origin and the Father's work as the primary force in providing salvation is through another word, not just the word sent, but the word down. It's all over this passage. I'll give you some examples. Verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Verse 50, This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The very next verse, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Are you getting the point of the preacher's sermon? He's the bread of life, but where does this salvific bread come from? Well, it's a result of God's work in the Father sending the Son down from heaven. Do you realize what this means, brothers and sisters? This means that before we ever sought Jesus, before we ever believed on Jesus, before that Sunday school teacher ever told you the gospel and you responded to it, before your shattered and broken life, all full of sin and self, was confronted by the claims of Christ, far before that, far before you were ever born, far before anyone in this world was ever born, in the very mind of God, in His eternal counsel, Ephesians 1, He determined to send His Son down to save us. Before we ever had spiritual hunger, before we ever knew of our spiritual need, God had already set in place a course, not of likely or probable salvation, but of redemption accomplished to be applied. That is what was in the mind of God. And so the emphasis in this sermon is on salvation being God's work. So the Father sends His Son down. What else? Well, the Father gives His Son. God's work in salvation, shown to be primary, is also featured in God giving the Son. Verse 32 shows us this. Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." There's that gracious word again. Gives. You see, when I was a kid, once raised in a church that had a very man-centered understanding of salvation, and they taught me from a young age that God was lonely, and so He made a world, and then they rebelled, and it broke His heart, and He just tried to find a way for us to see how much He loved us and to get our attention, but you know, it was all on our will, our decision. It came down to that. And God was just up there in heaven, wooing and pleading and offering. And you had to make this crossover decision. You know, that kind of storyline of salvation is not only not in the Bible, it's completely man-centered, and it doesn't have at its very heart what makes the gospel the gospel. And that's grace. You see, verse 32, the Father gives the Son as a gracious gift. He gives the Son. And not only that, the Father draws believers. Again, verse 44, no one can come to me. The prerequisite to coming to Jesus is that the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. It's a common word, the word draws. It's used all over the New Testament, and in its most ordinary use, it can be used for drawing water out of a well, right? Drawing water out of a well. We don't usually do that. We turn on the sink. But if you were to draw water out of the well, I don't think you would sit at the edge of the well and say, "Here, water, 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 water." Or woo it up there. "Come on, water." How do you get the water out of the well? Sorry, I didn't mean to leave the pulpit. That might have been too much for some of you. I'll stay in my confines here. How do you get the water out of the well? You got to draw it out. You draw the water out of the well. But this is not some passive portrayal of God waiting and hoping a sinner might come to Him. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus, whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, the reason you believe in Jesus, the reason you've come to Jesus, the reason you've sought after Him for salvation on His terms is because the Father has worked supernaturally in your heart to draw you to Himself. Praise God, because if it wasn't that, we would all be lost. Ultimately, what has happened to you, Christian, is that God the Father has drawn you to Himself. This is why C.S. Lewis called himself a a reluctant convert. A reluctant convert. This is his words in Surprised by Joy. I love this phrase. He was being interviewed by a journalist in a theme. The theme of the magazine was decision. And he couldn't get Lewis to say the word decision. He didn't like that word. And I know you don't have to tell me later, C.S. Lewis is a bad heretic and stuff. We all got flaws. So he made up for it with Narnia for me. So I just love this one line. Benefit from this one line. He wanted Lewis to say, I decided. And Lewis wouldn't say it. Instead, he used a different phrase. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he said it this way. His compulsion is our liberation. I love that. His compulsion is our liberation. The Father draws believers. And ultimately, that's how you explain what's happened to you. But still, it says we hear the invitation of Jesus, and that's the paradox, isn't it? Come to me. But we hear those words in 44 ringing in our man-centered ears. No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All glory, all honor, all praises to God, the one who gives. Not only does he give the bread of life, sent the bread of life, but verse 37 also presents another giving. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Do you see that you, believer, and this is true corporately of all believers, are given as a gift to the Son? Salvation entirely the work of God. And you want a storyline of the Bible. What about that of the Father preparing a bride for the Son and then presenting that costly gift to the Son? I'm a college pastor at my church in Los Angeles, and I work with hundreds of college students. And for some reason, they keep falling in love with each other. Well, it could be their age or whatever. And so I officiate a lot of weddings. Me in your wedding pictures, sweating, you know. For that reason, I perfected something called the Duncan slide. When I say you may kiss the bride, I do this because I feel awkward being right there. It's my Norwegian-ness or whatever. And I don't want to be featured in that picture. So they can smooch and then I come back. That's not the point. The point is something else I say earlier in the ceremony. I always say this because the first wedding I ever did, another unnecessary and extra story, I said, who brings Laura? I needed to say, who brings Parker? I messed it up. And I said, who brings Parker? And then I thought, do I say Laura to be married to him? It was a mess. And so I just said, let me try that again. I think I was 19 years old and I was doing a wedding. Dumb. And I messed it all up. And then I said, let me back that up. And from that day on, I've said, who brings this woman to be married to this man? And I like saying that. And some of you have participated in that, haven't you? And the dad says, I do. Or if he's smart, he says, her mother and I. And that's what we see here. That poignant moment in a marriage ceremony where you ask a question like openly. I mean, it's an odd question, isn't it? It's not like somebody in the third row is going to say, I do. I mean, it's directed towards one person. And with some reluctance, he says, her mother and I, we present her. And can you think of any gift more costly to a dad? I have three daughters. I mean, Lawson's crying right now. He's just thinking about it. What a costly gift. And that's the storyline. The Father gives believers to Christ. And not some, but all of them, verse 39. This is the will of whom sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. You see, when salvation is completely a work of God, it is
on Him. That means that it will not fail. That nothing will be able to come against Him. Not the will of man. Not earthly circumstances. Not disaster. Not death. Not Satan. None of it. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Father gives believers to Christ. That's the priority of God's work. Well, what about the significance of Christ's work? That's in this passage as well, just quickly. How does the bread give us eternal life? Well, that's that complicated section in 51, which is turned into, in so many minds, some sacerdotal kind of concept of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. That I don't think is what's being talked about here. Communion is not salvific. The Eucharist is not salvific. I'd be willing to grant this is an allusion to the Lord's Supper, potentially, in John's mind. But that is not what Jesus is communicating. Instead, Jesus is showing us that the core significance of His work in the bread Himself, providing us eternal life, is embodied in Him. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. In other words, Jesus says that salvation is accomplished. Salvation's significance and application comes from the giving of the life and bread and flesh and blood of Jesus. In other words, salvation accomplishes. Salvation happens. Salvation is applied, not by you taking of the Lord's Supper, but by you taking of Christ's sacrifice. My flesh I will give. The idea is His body will be broken. Perhaps a veiled reference to the breaking of the bread in the Eucharist, but even that is a direct reference to the cross. Jesus is pointing these people towards a reality that will shatter their conventions of a Messiah. It will be in perfect fulfillment of exactly what God had planned when He sent His Son. That His Son would come, and He would come to die. To die on that cross. That verse 53, His flesh and blood, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. His death is what's significant. Who Jesus is always inextricably tied to what Jesus accomplished. And the accomplishment of Christ was not just to do miracles, and not just to rid Palestine of disease, and not just amaze people with the authority of His teaching and with the power of God, but to demonstrate the needful sacrifice that the entire sacrificial system and temple had been leaning towards and foreshadowing and promising all along. Jesus will show them that the very center of the work of Christ, before, once the Father has drawn and worked in salvation, what needed to happen still is Christ had to finish the work. He had to give Himself up. His flesh and His blood broken for those who He would stand in their place, a substitute for our sins. Well, what about our work? I think that's the third thing He emphasizes here, our work. And we saw a little bit of that in verse 28 and 29. Don't need to read you that again. Our work is said to be to believe. And so do you contribute something to your salvation? I think it's Gershner that said, oh, only the sin that makes it necessary. Even our belief is a gift from God. It's why it's says we receive. Verse 35, our saving faith is in coming to Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He believes in me will never thirst. You see, coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are equated as one saving act. And even that act is a work of God. Verse 29. Philippians 1:29, it's granted to you to suffer for His name and also to believe. Even the belief necessary requires a change of heart. And that's why the rest of this story, the end of it, matters so much. Because it demonstrates conclusively that hearing this sermon from Jesus' lips Himself,
seeing that crucifixion, watching the miracles, didn't save. So much hard-heartedness. Those disciples, a massive crowd of disciples, they say, this is not what we're looking for. And they walk away. How could that be? Ask Dr. Lawson next week. Believing is receiving. Verse 52, the Jews argued with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This isn't what we're looking for in a Messiah. This isn't the bread we asked for. But salvation remains the priority of God's work. It's the core of the accomplishment of Christ, and it's the nature of our work. So I ask you, believer, what is your staple food? What is that which you cannot live without? There's one answer for us, isn't there? It's Christ. It's the bread of life. Father, thank you for your great and gracious gift of your Son. How we need your work in salvation. Apart from you, God, we would be helpless and lost in darkness, starving. How often, God, we see starving people in another country. And our hearts are torn with compassion as we see malnutrition and horrible suffering. But God, this city, this neighborhood has a greater need. A need for a deeper knowledge of Christ, a need for salvation. Infinitely worse condition than human starvation are those who do not know Christ. So as we go from here, Father, help us to be mindful that we carry with us the bread of life. And may we offer it freely, without cost, as those who have partaken of the grace of God to a world that is far worse than starving. Infinitely worse. Help us to show them the soul-satisfying person of Jesus as we trust His work and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.